Good evening. We're studying in 1 Peter, the first chapter tonight, to review it very quickly and go directly to verse 1. Let's just remember that on Sunday morning, we said that Peter was a fisherman, a major figure in the Gospels, and was spent a great deal of time with our Lord and Savior, and he became an apostle. He's very relatable to us because of his impetuousness and his mistakes, but he made corrections because he wanted to serve the true God. And he's known for having preached the first gospel sermon in Acts 2 and taking the gospel to the Gentiles. As far as the date of the letter, we said we couldn't tie that down to the moment, but maybe in the mid-60s. We said that one of the focuses of the letter is hope, because they're facing some troubling times. And another focus is perseverance in the face of those difficult times. And mentioned a couple of verses that would be good summaries of what we're going to be studying. 1 Peter 5:12 and 1 Peter 1:13. Verse 1 and 2 say, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. As you look at that, We spent a good bit of time talking about Peter on Sunday morning. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, is the one that is writing this letter. Simon uses the name uses the name Jesus gave him, and by which he is known in many of the references in the book of Acts. He identifies himself as an apostle, meaning a word which means literally one sent. In other words, as an apostle, it was being one sent is descriptive of the work that Peter was called to do. He was a delegate, a messenger, as an apostle for Jesus Christ. He went out to deliver the gospel. And as an apostle, as one who is sent, he's like the other 11 apostles who were given the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, and a commission from the Lord to teach and preach the gospel in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. Though Paul became an apostle later, Peter is like him also in terms of his duties and instruction to preach the gospel. Peter is providing God's instructions to those who reside as aliens, the pilgrims of the dispersion, according to the New King James, the stranger scattered King James Version, who live in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. The word pilgrims and strangers or aliens is from a word meaning sojourning in a strange place. It's used of people who have left their native land are temporarily living on foreign soil and among strangers. And then, depending on the translation you're reading, these aliens and strangers or pilgrims are scattered or part of a dispersion. And that phrasing indicates that was often applied to the Jews back in the Old Testament, but during the Babylonian exile, but later has been used also to apply to those who are Christians that were scattered among the Gentiles. As we said earlier, this word aliens may be figuratively applied to Christians in a general sense and not just to those who had a Jewish background. When you consider strangers and pilgrims who look for a heavenly country, don't forget Hebrews, the 11th chapter, verses 13 through 16. We should be able to understand that spiritual application of pilgrims sojourning in a strange land, waiting for something better. Geographically speaking, These areas that we're talking about, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, are north of the Mediterranean and are basically composing the area that we call Turkey today. Before leaving this, Peter calls us pilgrims in 1 Peter 2, verse 11, and we as God's people must temporarily live in this world among the unsaved, and we as God's elect are to be dead to the world and never at home in it. We went over a good bit of this first verse in the introductory comments on Sunday, I think. And then in verse 2 it says that these aliens scattered through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Verse 1 in the New American Standard ends with the word chosen, while the King James and the New King James begin verse 2 with the word translated as elect. Peter is writing to those who are aliens, who are chosen or elect according to the foreknowledge of the Father. To be elect, they were literally a picked out or a chosen people. This word once applied to the Jews, but now refers to the church, the true Israel of God. The gospel calls everyone to respond, but not all will. And then we see the word foreknowledge, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. It indicates that God was aware in advance. The Calvinist view of foreknowledge is that God from all eternity selected certain persons out of mankind to be heirs of glory. That's not true. Actually, God foreknew that those who would be his children are those who love him and keep his commandments. God did not predestine that his children would be obedient, but that the obedient would be his children. Sanctification is mentioned here. There we go. Sanctification means to set aside for God. So how do we tie all this together? Does this mean that God makes a choice about who are chosen and it doesn't matter what we do? Again, certainly not. No. First, verses 1 and 2 state only the fact of the election. It is the plan that's being discussed, not the man. Back in the study of Romans 8, which, you know, our instructors did a fabulous job on, we studied that back in eternity before creation, God made a plan wherein he decided he would approve those who were in Christ. Romans 8, 29 and 30 and Ephesians 1, 3 through 12 discuss this. For now, let's consider 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 and 14, where the manner and means are explained easily. God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So how do these verses help? Well, from these verses we learn first that those who are chosen by God. He has done this by working out all of the plan long in advance. He doesn't leave anything to chance. God determined long ago that the man who would obey the gospel would be saved. This is a far cry from Calvinism that teaches there is nothing that one can do because it's been predetermined. By putting these verses in order, we would see God had chosen those who obey him to receive salvation. This is done based on their belief, King James Version and New King James Version, or faith, New American Standard, in the truth. They were called by the gospel. They were set aside by the sanctification by the Spirit. Upon their obedience and sanctification, they obtained and will obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is why the Lord told his disciples in Mark 16, 15, and 16, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. It takes action on the person's part. But he that believeth not shall be damned. God's plan makes a place for the sinner that will obey the gospel and be the man that God wants him to be. Here in 1 Peter 1, verses 1 and 2, Peter says nothing that disagrees with that. He says they are elect or chosen with God's advanced knowledge. Man foreknows only what he sees. God foreknows all things. Now then, as an employer establishes in advance the requirements he wants met by those who'll be a new employee, God established in advance the requirements to be met by those who are to be his children. God knew in advance that it would only be those who are born of water and the Spirit, John 3:5, who would be born anew and become his sons. As new creatures, it would be they who would believe in Christ and accept the redemption offered in him that will have a spiritual father to whom they can turn in time of need or in time of joy. God also had knowledge of the requirements that would be met. That's in Ephesians 1, 3 through 6 that says this is so. Verse 2 continues. Well, I could have gone on through those, couldn't I? Verse 2 continues by saying that the sanctification of the Spirit occurs. This means that we're set apart for God and are to be devoted to his work. The Holy Spirit sanctifies through the Word of God, John 17:17. The Spirit sanctifies us by bringing us God's mind and reveals it to us through the Word. That means by which it gives us the means by which we can obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, thereby choosing to obtain the benefit that God offers through Christ. And that means by obeying Christ through the plan of salvation that we've been given. Let me stop there before I go any further. I probably have gone too far. John. It was called Bithynia in the New Testament days. It's up north, part of Turkey, and it's right next to the Black Sea. Turkey is north of the Mediterranean. You've got the Aegean Sea to the left of Turkey. You go through the Dardanelles, the Sea of Marmara, the Bosphorus, and then you're into the Black Sea, and Bithynia is in the northern part of what is now called Turkey.
Thank you.
You're quite welcome. Anyone else?
What do you have on your map? You know, you had Asia and all those others.
Let's just go back a ways.
Yeah. And so those are Roman provinces of that particular geography. And when the seven churches of Asia are in that lower left area, that's not what we call Asia today. That's a Roman province named Asia that included Ephesus and that coastline there all the way down.
Very good. Better explanation. Good question, John. All right, let's see where we're going. We have that slide. Let's see, we went to this slide. And as we look at this, we are to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled by his blood. You know, the sprinkling of the blood, I think, is an allusion to the old covenant, where sanctification wasn't a casual matter. Exodus, the 24th chapter, verses 7 and 8, indicates that Israelites had to submit to the sprinkling of the blood, or God would not have accepted them. Similarly, if we do not accept God's or Christ's atoning blood, which will purge our conscience from dead works to serve the living God, we can't be acceptable. The sprinkling of the blood purifies us just as the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, Hebrews 9:13, purified the worshipers under the old law. And then verse 2 closes, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. As you consider verses 1 and 2, consider that it's God who chooses or elects those who will serve him as being those who obey him. The Spirit sanctifies them or sets them apart. Jesus Christ redeems them with his blood, and to these people, Peter wishes the fullest measure of grace and peace. In 2 Corinthians 9:8, God defines grace as all sufficiency, and these blessings we can never deserve are given to the humble. According to James 4:6, and peace is a fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22. And we can't have it without the Spirit. Now, I want to stop here. There is a huge amount of information in first and second verses. And Doug and Andy did a wonderful job in Romans 8 of discussing these. Do you have questions about those verses? I didn't. You weren't lost on what?
The fact that he mentions the Godhead, God the Father, the Spirit, and then, of course, Jesus, and the roles that each one of them play in our salvation.
Okay. Is that you're making a statement?
Yes.
Okay. Thank you. I thought you were asking a question. Well, as I prepared for class, I was wishing all along that Doug was teaching verses 1 and 2. Okay. All right, let's read verses 3 through 9. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. As we look at verse 3, it begins with Peter offering a blessing to God. The word bless means literally to speak well of. We bless God when we speak and act well toward him. As Peter notes, God is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is also the source of great mercy that has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Mercy is compassion revealed by action. This is what God did when he sent his only begotten Son, Jesus the Christ, to be our Savior. He showed mercy toward us. As you look a little bit further in verse 3, that has caused us to be born again. I think this refers to Christians who, through their rebirth, have become aliens to the world. Consider first what it means to be born again. In the long ago, Ezekiel said that God would create a new creature with a new heart and a new spirit in Ezekiel, the 36th chapter, the 25th through 27th verses. In John 3, verses 3 through 5, and Romans 6, 3 and 4, we learn that this is vital. In Romans 6, it says, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Through baptism, we set aside the earthly to serve the spiritual and to obtain a heavenly spirit God as our Father. And the verse 3 continues to say that we gain a living hope. Through obedience to God's instructions and the example of Christ, we have a living hope. The word living tells us that our hope is active, ongoing, vital, alive. Hope is a favorable and confident expectation, according to Vine. Haley has said that hope is desire plus expectation. It is a living hope because it's grounded on the promises of God. It's guaranteed by the living Christ. The resurrection of Jesus stands as a testimony to our hope. And Peter had firsthand knowledge of that resurrection, didn't he? This is reinforced by passages such as Ephesians 1, 19 and 20 and Romans 6. Romans 6, 4 and 6 says, therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, what happens? So we too, that's you and me, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Pretty powerful verse, this, isn't it? Have you ever thought about the consequences if Christ had not arisen from the grave? We focus on this, that he did arise. But think with me just a moment. 1 Corinthians 15, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, which we believe, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Not a very pleasant passage, is it? Think about it. It's a catastrophe if Christ has not arisen from the grave. Consequences: Christ is not risen. Preaching is vain. Faith is vain. The apostles are false witnesses. Our faith is worthless. We're still sinners. There's no hope of eternal life for those dead. And we're to be pitied for our belief. That's not a very pleasant outcome, is it, Sherry?
When you think about those catastrophes and you think about Satan, that this is his domain, and he actually thought he was going to stop that from happening. I mean, that is just hard to even fathom, that somebody would put themselves
Well, as you said that, it brought to mind the thought, for whatever it's worth, that probably Satan promotes the ideal to this day that there was no Christ who arose from the grave. That's just something somebody put down on paper. It never happened. That's the way Satan would approach it. But the consequences are dire. We've got the test of time, fulfilled prophecy, eyewitness testimony. There's a lot of evidence that it did occur. All right. And it says in verse 4, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. When a person dies, the heirs often don't know exactly what they'll receive until the will is read, unless they've been given a copy of the will. As Christians, we know that we are heirs of God and joint heirs of Christ, Romans 8, verse 17. As heirs, we know what the will says already, and we each expect an inheritance if we have obeyed God. John 14, verse 15. John 15, verse 14. An inheritance involves something to be received by an heir only after the death of another. Vine says that it refers to the prospective condition and possessions of the believer in the new order of things to be ushered in at the return of Christ. You know, if James and Jonathan, they're going to get stuff. We're going to get something much more valuable when we die if we're obedient to God. We're going to get eternal life. Now, I don't know if you're still thinking about a sermon from a couple of weeks ago, but if you're not, you should. You know, Doug, we discussed on the way to church tonight, the sermon on hell is very sobering. And each of you could reach over to somebody near you and punch them or stab them tonight. And that might hurt for a moment. But when we talk about hell, the pain's not going to go away. It's forever and ever. To the Jews, the great inheritance was a land where they would not be aliens and strangers. For Christians, the resurrection of Christ gives us a hope of living eternally in heaven. That beats land all to pieces. That beats the hell that Doug described to us all to pieces. Notice the words that are used here that are so descriptive. Incorruptible, imperishable. Incorruptible conveys the ideal of not liable to corruption or decay. Undefiled means free from contamination. Will not fade suggests it will exist perpetually. Reserved in heaven for you, says the inheritance, is guarded, and there are no burglars, no bandits, no thieves that can break in and take that inheritance away. It's kept reserved for those who obey God with faithfulness. What does Doug quote to us? John 14, 15, 15, 14, if you love me, keep my commandments. That's what we need to do. We've got something precious. We can inherit something precious. For us to receive an incorruptible, undefiled, unfadable, reserved inheritance heaven, there must have been the death of someone who could provide such an inheritance. As you look at that, Hebrews 9:14 says, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this reason, he's the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for he is never enforced while the one who made it lives. Also, when you consider this inheritance, think about our worship services. Don't forget the songs we sing about how beautiful heaven must be and what a joy it will be when we all get to heaven, because there will be no tears in heaven. these just aren't just words. I don't know quite how to describe it. Maybe Grant or one of our song leaders can put more force with it. But when we sing these songs, we're singing something about that's something real. Heaven is real. It's a place we want to go. God shall wipe away all tears. Think of that. How many tears have been shed in this community in the last few days? And then in verse 5, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." That's a verse of comfort. It says that God is and will continue to be our protector until we are joined with him in heaven. That's a wonderful promise. In verse 6, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, because of the salvation Peter's readers had, and we have through Christ." He now encourages them to believe fully that this salvation is worth more than anything that we will face on earth to obtain it. We'll see Peter discuss suffering again in the third chapter, verses 13 through the 17, fourth chapter, verses 12 through 19, and fifth chapter, verses 9 and 10. "For now," Paul observed in 2 Corinthians 4:17, "for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." Though the Christians to whom Peter wrote were facing persecution, and though we may be persecuted throughout our lives, our lifetimes are a short time compared to eternity. Said slightly different, this passage and 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17 there on the screen say that when compared with the ultimate glory Christians will share, the trials we face here on earth are momentary compared to the eternal joy the saved will enjoy in heaven. Any comments through verse 6? "In this you greatly rejoice," in verse 6, "even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials." Verse 7, "so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." As you look at verse 7, God uses trials to refine us and see whom we'll serve. The choice remains ours. James 1 verse 3 says, the trying of your faith worketh patience, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, the New American Standard says. And then James 1 12, "blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he'll receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." Zechariah warned in Zechariah 13, 8, and 9 that 2 out of 3 will fall away, and God's elect shall be chosen out of his refined last third. Verse 9 of Zechariah 13 says, "and I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God." Think how precious it'll be when God says we are his. The Spirit sanctifies us by bringing us God's mind. The Spirit reveals to us through the word of truth the means by which we can obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, thereby choosing to obtain the benefits that God offers through Christ. By the renewing power of the Holy Spirit, we're made pure again and sanctified. The process or work helps identify the holy and helps identify the sinful man. In verse 8, "and though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. I may not have seen Jesus, but my brother Peter has. And he is saying to the readers of this letter that though they have not seen Jesus, he knows they know they love the Lord. When Peter says they do not see him now, he knows that one day his readers, and now us also, will see Jesus. Revelation 1:7 and the 22nd chapter of Revelation verses 3 and 4. Our love for the Lord and our belief in him allows us to rejoice with inexpressible joy. Why? Look at verse 9. Obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. The outcome of life of faithfulness is salvation of our souls. Salvation is linked to faith in the New Testament. Ephesians 2:8 is an example. When Peter lived and wrote, he could provide eyewitness testimony of the divinity of Christ. He could present the evidence of fulfilled prophecy. He could discuss the statements of Christ in Matthew 16, John 11, John 14. He could present the evidence furnished by God in Matthew 3, 16 and 17, or 17, 5, or 27, 45, 53. His readers believe, though they have not seen Jesus. Their belief in the Savior and their obedience to him will result in the salvation of their souls. And as we close class, the same is true for us. Our brother Peter has seen Christ. He's told us about it. And our faith and our belief and our obedience will allow us to see Christ one day. Any comments as class ends? Thank you.